As we come to this concluding study in the book of Acts, it's kind of coming full circle. The thing that I've wanted us to see and the thing that drew me to the book of Acts as a study for us is because I think that the church today needs a recommitment to the priority that God set out before the church. The priority of the church individually and corporately was and still is the proclamation of the gospel to all people. For all people need Christ. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, boy, girl, they need Jesus Christ. And the first priority of the church, don't read that yet. We'll get to that in a second. Okay, we'll get to that in a second. The first priority of the church, and if we've learned nothing else from the book of Acts, I hope we have learned this. The first priority of the church is to individually and corporately proclaim the gospel to all people. Now you can read that. I'm going to read it with you, in fact. Because I believe that the church today has lost its way. A couple of weeks ago I was studying, it wasn't for the book of Acts necessarily, I was doing some reading, and I came upon this statement. And I thought it put things into perspective. Today's church is confronted by a seemingly endless variety of ministry methods, strategies, and styles. Some argue that the church should agitate for social and political change to force cultural morality. That's called moralism. Some believe that our job is to force society to be moral, and that that's what we should be doing with our time. And that's the best thing that we can be doing with our time. The writer goes on to say, or even help usher in the kingdom. There are those who say, you see, the church is going to usher into the kingdom. They don't believe in a coming millennial kingdom. They don't believe in a time when Christ will come to earth and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. They think that we will usher into the kingdom by making society, bringing society under Old Testament law. Ushering in a moral society. Others, quoting again, others insist the church's message should be inoffensive, upbeat, and affirming to create a positive atmosphere in which non-believers can feel welcome and not threatened. Well, I hope unbelievers will feel welcomed at Del Rio Bible Church. But if they're threatened, I hope it's because they recognize their responsibility before God. We're not threatening. We're sharing the word that He told us to share. We're sharing the gospel that He said that we should share. But some churches believe you've got to water down the message so you don't offend anybody. Well, you know what? We were given the word of God. Now, by the way, I don't believe we should be offensive either in church services or in our individual lives. I don't think we should just willy-nilly offend other people. But if the Word of God offends them, I can't do anything about that. And neither can you. Quoting again, still others believe their church's primary task is to defend its theological distinctives. That's called denominationalism. But here's the bottom line, and here's what I want us to remember, and here's the conjunction with the book of Acts. But there is no confusion in Scripture about what the church's mission is to be. It is what? There it is. That's our mission. That's our mission. We aren't moralists trying to force cultural morality on people. We aren't post-millennialists trying to bring in the kingdom. We aren't pragmatists trying to water down the message. We aren't denominationalists fighting for a particular distinctive. We are believers in Jesus Christ who recognize that our first priority is to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with men and women and boys and girls around us, because they're lost and dying. They're going and headed for a Christless eternity. And God positioned us in the way. Best thing we can do for those around us, the best thing we can do for this nation is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I was doing some channel surfing. The guys who come to supersarity will say, don't you remember, Joe, we talked about channel surfing is a bad thing to do. Well, guys, I was channel surfing. Sorry. And I came upon a preacher. And, you know, I like to listen for a few minutes just to see what's going on, see what they have to say, see what I can learn. And I wandered upon a preacher, a very well-known, I'm not going to name him, but a very well-known evangelical leader. A writer. A preacher. Top-notch. And I was disgusted. Because he wasn't preaching from the Word of God. His text for that day on that program was the Constitution of the United States. And what kind of Supreme Court justices we should have. And whether they should be constructionist or not. And whether we as Christians should support the Supreme Court nominee that the President has brought up. I have no problem with us talking about the moral of climate of our society. I have every problem when our text is the Constitution of the United States. I love this land. Don't misunderstand that. I love this nation, but you'll never come here as long as I'm here and hear us preaching the Constitution on Sunday mornings. Our Constitution is right there, the Word of God. Because our job is to share the Word of God with those around us, to share the Gospel with those around us, and see men and women and boys and girls come to faith in Jesus Christ. So I kept on channel surfing. I came upon a charismatic leader. I don't even know his name, so I couldn't tell you if I wanted to, and I don't. I've seen him a number of times when I click through. And you know what? You know what his text was for that day? The Constitution of the United States and the kind of Supreme Court justices that we ought to have. I'm not kidding you. That is absolutely true. Again, we should have an opinion about politics. We should have an opinion about things like that. Should we take up our Sunday morning studying those things? Not for me. Is it going to save our society if we get John Roberts on the Supreme Court? You know what will? If one church, then another church, then another church, then another church takes the priority of the Scripture and shares the Gospel of Jesus Christ with the men and women and boys and girls around them, and they respond to the Gospel, that's how a nation changes. Then I'm reading in Christianity Today. You know, I need to stop reading. It's an article about, in fact, Don Johnson first told me about it. It's an article about church discipline, and then Kathy saw it, and she was telling me about this article. They get to that stuff before I do. So I'm reading this, and I run across this statement. Today, evangelicals, the new mainline, are passionate about Christianizing society through legislation and the judicial system. Constantine still rules. It's a reference to, and I know you know this, but Constantine was the Roman emperor who in the 4th century, in one decree, made all of the Roman Empire Christian. And the state church was born. If we have seen nothing else as we've gone through the study of the book of Acts, I hope we have seen that the priority of the church, and I'm not going to worry about other churches in Del Rio, they've got to come to their study of the Scripture and respond. But what I hope will be the priority for this church in Del Rio, Texas, will be the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And evangelizing those around us in whatever manner God brings before us, in whatever manner God gives us. That's not just one manner. You don't have to, hello, I'm from Friendly Del Rio Bible Church. I'd like to tell you about something. I mean, maybe you're good at that, and I hope you know, if you like knocking on doors, that's great. But there are lots of ways. We heard this morning about the play days that are happening on Monday mornings here for moms and their children from 9:30 to 11:30. They said invite other people to come. That assumes we invite non-Christians. There's lots of creative ways to reach out to the society around us. But that should be our primary work. That was Paul's primary work. By the way, if you're wondering, now how's all this bring us back to Acts 28, verses 16 to 31? That's how. That was Paul's primary work. That's what Paul did. Even when he was in chains. Look at verse 16. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. All right, understand Paul's situation. He finally gets to the city that he was dying to get to, the city of Rome. But he comes in chains. He's chained to a Roman soldier. Now, he wasn't put into a prison. Don't misunderstand this. He was imprisoned for 2 years in Rome. We'll read throughout this passage from verses 16 to 31. But he wasn't in a prison. Okay, he was allowed to have his own rented housing. Now, students of the Bible believe that probably what it was in houses in Rome of that day would have a first floor, second floor, third floor. The first floor would be shops. That was the street level. The second floor would be prime real estate. So it went for a lot of money, probably more money than Paul had. So it's likely that Paul rented a third floor apartment. And he was allowed to receive guests. Even though he is chained to a Roman soldier, we're told in the book of Philippians, we're going to look there in a moment if you want to start turning to the book of Philippians chapter 1, we're told that he was guarded by a soldier of the Praetorian Guard. That was the emperor's handpicked troops. Now understand, he was chained night and day, 24/7, 365. I'll translate that for you older people who don't understand that. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That was a joke, by the way. I know I'm older than almost everyone here. Almost. And getting older every day. Amen. Thank you for that amen. Every 6 hours, the guard would change. Every 6 hours, a new guard would come and be chained to Paul. Do you know what Paul filled his hours with? Those 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days. Well, except when he slept, of course. You know what he filled his hours with? We're going to read it in chapter 28, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Well, I think one writer said it best. What must it have meant to a Roman soldier to be chained by the wrist to a man like Paul? Can you imagine that situation? I mean, I'm just seeing that these Roman soldiers were praying to get night shift. To whatever gods they believed in. But you know what? They heard about the God of Israel. They heard about the God of Paul. They heard about the God that loved them so much that he sent his son to die for them every day. Look with me, if you turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, we read these words of Paul's. Philippians, by the way, is one of four prison epistles. He wrote these four, we believe, while he was in Rome. Part of what he did in the 2 years he was there. Verse 12, chapter 1, Philippians. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. How could it not become clear to everybody that he's in chains for Christ as he preaches the gospel day after day, hour after hour? Now I want you to look at chapter 4 of Philippians. The end of Paul's letters, he sends greetings. Verse 21 of chapter 4 of Philippians. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. Now, underline verse 22. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. I bet that includes some of those soldiers chained 6 hours a day to Paul, who heard of the love of God and responded by faith to the love of God. Have you ever responded by faith to the love of God? Has there been a time in your life when you've understood the gospel that Jesus Christ died for you? Not just the world generically, but you personally, individually. He died for me. He took the penalty. You see, we were under the sentence of death since Genesis chapter 3. And so God had to send His Son, because nothing we could do could undo the sentence of death. Nothing we could do. No amount of good works can undo the sentence of death. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, Isaiah tells us. None of our religious ritual can undo the sentence of death. None of the work we do, none of the trust in ourselves that we do, or the things around us or people around us, can undo the sentence of death. That's why God had to send His beloved Son to the horrors of a crucifixion, where on that blood-stained cross, He took your sins and my sins and became sin for us. Think about that. The righteous, pure Son of God becomes sin. So much so that the Father had to turn and avert His eyes from the Son. And that's why Jesus cried out from the cross in those dark hours, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father had to turn away. The Son had become sin. My sin. Your sin. And they heard of the love of a God who sent His Son to die in the place of the guilty ones. And some of those soldiers responded to the gospel. We don't know all that it entails, Caesar's household. We don't know all that that means. We do know that some who were attached to Caesar became believers in Jesus Christ because of Paul's ministry. 24/7, 365. I want us to see something else here about Paul before we move on to verse 17. Paul worked within the limitations of his situation. Do you notice that? Paul is chained. Now, by the way, he can't go out of the house. Okay? It's kind of like house arrest. He and Martha Stewart can't go out of the house. Okay? He can't leave. He can't go to the synagogue. He can't go to meet with the believers. He can't go. But they can come to him. And nothing prevents them from coming to him. The Roman government didn't prevent them from coming to him. They didn't prevent him from saying whatever he wanted, including preaching the gospel. So what we see in Paul here is that he worked within the limitations of his situation. He was under house arrest, so his home became his pulpit. He worked within the limitations of his situation without bitterness, without discouragement, without recriminations against God. You see, when we meet obstacles, or maybe I should say when I meet obstacles, you've gotten beyond this in your life, I'm sure. When I meet obstacles, my tendency is to be bitter or discouraged or say, God, why have you allowed this? Why do you prevent me from doing this? It's a good thing I want to do. You're not making a way to do it. And so there are recriminations against God. Paul worked within the limitations of his situation. No bitterness, no discouragement, no recriminations against God. By the way, there's no limit to what we can accomplish if we'll see the possibilities in our situations rather than the obstacles. There is no limit to what we can accomplish. But for most of us, we are nattering nabobs of negativity. You have to be a little older to remember that phrase. Anybody know who said that? Spiro Agnew, who was vice president under Richard Nixon. That's right. He was talking about the press. Called them nattering nabobs of negativity. I always like that alliteration. That's us. That's us. We hit a difficulty. We hit a problem. We hit an obstacle. No, I can't do it. I wanted to do it, but God didn't make it possible. I guess He doesn't want me to do it. When He removes it, I'll do it. Just imagine if Paul had sat there and said, well, I'm in chains, I can't do anything. And for 2 years, he sits there mute. But within the limits of his situation, he did what he could do. And because he did what he could do, he did fantastic things, reaching even into the household of Caesar. All right. He's in Rome, verse 17. 3 days later, this is 3 days after he arrived in Rome, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Five things Paul says to them. But first of all, he calls for the leaders of the Jewish synagogues there in Rome, calls for them to come. And they apparently willingly came to his house. And he explains five things to them. He wants them to know where he stands, and he wants them to know where they stand with him. Right? And he tells them five things. The most important is the fifth. Okay? The first thing he tells them is that he's innocent of denigrating Jewish customs. He is not guilty of the charge that he was overthrowing Jewish customs. It is true that he would not bring Gentiles under Judaism and under Jewish customs, but he himself practiced some Jewish customs, and where Jews became believers in Jesus Christ, Jewish Christians, he did not prevent them from continuing in the customs of Israel and Judaism. As long as they didn't clash with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of faith and grace. So Paul said, I'm not guilty. I'm innocent of what I'm charged with speaking against Jewish customs. Secondly, he wants them to know that the Romans declared him innocent. Three times, Lysias in chapter 23, Festus in chapter 25, Agrippa in chapter 26. Three times said, Paul's not guilty. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free. The third thing he wants them to know is that because the Jews refused to deal justly with him, he appealed to Caesar. They weren't treating him justly, so his only recourse was appeal to Caesar. The fourth thing he wants them to know is that he's not bringing any charge against Israel. He's not there to charge Israel. By the way, that's going to become really important in a minute when I explain the situation of Jews in Rome at this time. The fifth thing and most important thing he wants to share with them is that he is there in chains on trial because of the hope of Israel. What is the hope of Israel? The hope of a Messiah. The hope of a messianic kingdom. That's the hope of Israel. Paul said, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm in chains. Because of the hope of Israel. Now, he's going to get a chance to explain that further. And we'll get to see that in just a moment. But let's look at their response. One writer said, by the way, about Paul's statement in chapter and verse 20. In Rome, as in Jerusalem, he emphasized that the Christian message which he proclaimed, far from undermining the religion of Israel, was its divinely appointed fulfillment. Far from undermining, Christianity does not undermine Judaism, it fulfills Judaism. Christianity doesn't undermine Judaism, it completes Judaism. Jesus was indeed the Messiah and would return someday to reign over Israel and the nations. We still look for that return. The reign is still future. Their reply in verses 21 and 22 is at the very least confusing until you understand the background. They say in verse 21, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you, but we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." That's what they called Christianity, this sect. It comes from a Greek word from which we get the word heresy. Heresy. They said, "We know nothing. Nada. Nothing. We don't know. That's hardly possible. It's hardly possible they didn't know anything except some people talk against Christianity and they didn't know Paul. That's hardly possible. Well, then why? What explains their response? You see, about 11 years earlier, the Jews had been expelled from Rome. Earlier than this event, the Jews had been expelled from Rome because of riots about Christianity and clashes with Christianity, and so they were expelled from Rome. They were allowed to return after 54 AD. By the time they meet Paul in 61 AD, they are gun-shy. They're not prepared to be involved in Paul's case. Paul already had at least 3 victories in Roman courts. What do you think is going to happen in Rome? Now, obviously anything could happen, but based on precedence, you see, they were in a no-win situation. If they cause a big problem for Paul or cause a big problem over this situation, they are in danger of inflaming Roman passions against them again. And so I don't believe they're being totally honest, and most scholars and most students of the Bible don't believe they're being totally honest. Verse 23. They arranged, and this is the good part about it, is that they decided they did want to hear more, so they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Large delegation of these Jews come to Paul's house, and for the entire day he teaches them about Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. He teaches them that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, that he was the promised one of the Old Testament. And no doubt he peppered what he had to say with all kinds of Old Testament quotations. There are numerous Old Testament references all throughout the book of Acts, and we've seen them throughout our study, that were fulfilled and that the early church taught were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He showed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now remember, in that day, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a kingdom. But what kind of Messiah were they looking for? A political one. A political one. One who would lead the armies of God against the armies of the world and break the chains of Rome upon the Jewish people and establish the kingdom. So they're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the kingdom. So Paul teaches them, the Messiah has come. You expected a reigning Messiah. Instead, you got a serving Messiah. You were expecting a crown. Instead, you got a cross. And he had to explain to them how from the Old Testament that the Messiah had to come first as the suffering servant, first as the one who would bear their sin, first is the one who would be killed on a cross, but whom death could not hold. the first one to be resurrected from the dead and fulfill promise of resurrection. Well, then the next question for a Jew will be, okay, Paul, if I accept that Jesus is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? That leads to Paul having to teach them about the kingdom. And I don't have any doubt that in this situation he taught them the things he taught in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians about the fact that the kingdom's been delayed. That God today is building a people for Himself called the church. It was a mystery in the Old Testament, something not revealed, now being revealed. They didn't know it. They didn't expect it. They didn't understand it. See, they would be vitally interested, even the disciples. Remember way back at the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1, it said one day Jesus was teaching them and somebody said to Him, well, when are you going to set up the kingdom? Even the disciples had the kingdom on their minds. When are you setting up the kingdom? Speaking of the millennial kingdom there. When are you setting up that 1,000-year reign? So, if we accept that He's the Messiah, where's the kingdom? And so Paul has to explain that for a time, the Jews as a nation, because of the rejection of Messiah, and by the way, we see their final rejection of Messiah in this passage today, in the book of Acts. Paul has to explain. Because of the rejection of Messiah, the Jews as a nation have been set apart for a while. They'll come back onto the center stage of God's program. They're in center stage today in our world, but they'll come back on center stage of God's program once the church has been raptured out. And so Paul has to explain those things, has to explain about the kingdom of God. Well, what was their response? Verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. This is Paul's final statement before the Jews threw up their hands and said, we're out of here, Paul. Paul said this, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet. By the way, who spoke through Isaiah the prophet? By the way, put to the right of that in your Bible, inspiration. That's a good description of inspiration. Inspiration simply means God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God breathed, inspired of God. This is a good description of that. Who was the human author here? Isaiah. But who's actually doing the speaking? The Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your fathers, forefathers, when He said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Paul applies Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10 to these Jews. Now, by the way, if you were trying to water down your message or if you were trying to win friends or make them not feel uncomfortable in your house, you wouldn't use Isaiah. Particularly these verses, you wouldn't use Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, which Paul is quoting here. Because basically what you're saying, what Paul said to those people is, you know what, you have eyes, but you're not seeing anything. You have ears, but you're too dense to hear. You don't perceive the truth, and therefore your heart has become calloused. That's what he's saying to them. Your heart is calloused. By the way, that's what happens when a person repeatedly refuses the truth. Their heart becomes hardened and calloused to the truth. One writer said, obstinate refusal of the gospel hardens one against the gospel. Obstinate refusal to believe results in calloused hearts, deafened ears, and spiritually blinded eyes. They objected to Paul because he applied Isaiah to them, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. They objected to Paul because he said the gospel was going to the Gentiles. Now this is really a kick. Think about it. They are saying, you know, we don't want any part of this gospel, but we also don't want the Gentiles to have it. If you don't want it, fine. Okay? I'll go to the Gentiles. I said, hold on a second. Not the Gentiles. Well, you don't want it? No, we don't want it. The Gentiles want it. We don't care. But some believed. That always happens with the Word of God when the gospel is presented. Some believe, some do not. Well, verse 30 and 31 kind of summarizes after that. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Now, we don't know, by the way, we're not told anything about the trial. If by the way, the accusers from Jerusalem never showed up, they had 18 months to show up. There was like an 18-month limitation, a statute of limitations in that day. They had 18 months to show up and make their case. Many believe they never showed up. We don't know. Some believe that Paul was simply released because there's no one there to charge him. Others believe, and I agree with them, that he did get a hearing before Caesar because that's what God said would happen. And believe me, when God says something's going to happen, it happens. So I believe he got his hearing. Tradition, church tradition tells us that he was released from this Roman imprisonment after 2 years, and he visited a lot of churches that had been established, continued to minister for 3 or 4 years, got as far as Spain, but eventually was re-arrested, thrown into prison, and this time he paid with his life, martyred for his faith in around 67 A.D., For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his rented house and welcomed all who came to him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so interesting. One writer said, he is God's ambassador and therefore preaches the kingdom of God. He meddles not with the affairs of the kingdom of men. Paul still stuck to his principle to know and preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul said. I will know nothing among you. I want to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Other people can deal with other things. Other people can take care of the affairs of the world, but I can preach the gospel. I'm choosing the better part. I'm choosing the better thing. And do you notice, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, to emphasize that for us, Luke makes the very last word in the Greek text of Acts is the word translated without hindrance. It's like Luke putting an exclamation point. God can't be hindered. God can't be hindered. The word can't be bound. The servant of God can be bound, but the word of God cannot be bound. No government can stop the Word of God. Ask the communists. No government can stop the Word of God. No disaster can stop the Word of God. No persecution can stop the Word of God. They can bind us, they can persecute us, but they can't stop the Word of God. And that's like Luke putting an exclamation point, without hindrance. That's the end of the book, folks. Paul's in the center of the world, and without hindrance, he's preaching the gospel. So, what does that mean to us? The church that began with a handful of Jewish believers in Jerusalem now is a worldwide religion, reaching the very center of the world of its day, counting tens of thousands of believers, a handful, and now it's a handful of Jewish believers, and now in the span of some 30 years, there are tens of thousands of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus Christ by the time we reach the book of Acts. And there are those who say that the book of Acts is incomplete. It ends so abruptly. We don't understand that. Why does it end so abruptly? I think it ends just the way it does. I agree with those students of the Word of God who say there's nothing wrong with the ending of Jesus. There are those who want completion. Well, he should have told us what happened to Paul. He should have told us about the trial. La, 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 la. I agree with those who say that this is not an abrupt ending. It ended the way it did because, you see, the job still goes on. And it's still going on today. One writer said, "You and I live in the continuation of the story of Acts. The mandate of Acts 1:8 is still in force. You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and empowers you, and you will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the world." We're still going, folks. Like the Energizer Bunny. Still going. Still going. Now, Paul did his part. What about us? Paul did his part. What about us? The story's not finished, and it will continue until Jesus Christ returns. Paul did his part. What about us? I fear that sometimes we're too much like the disciples in Acts chapter 1. We're trying to tie a little bundle here. Acts chapter 1, you remember when Jesus is taken up into heaven, He teaches them, He tells them that they need to be His witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. And then as they stand there, He starts to be taken up from their midst and taken up into heaven in the ascension. And they're standing there with their mouths open. And do you remember what the angel said to them? "Why are you standing here? You have work to do. He's coming back. Don't worry about Him. You're standing here gaping up into heaven. Your mouth's open, but you're not doing what He said. Our mouths are to be open because we're sharing the Word of God. We're witnessing for Jesus Christ. But instead, we're standing gaping at heaven." I think sometimes we're still standing gaping at heaven. And we need somebody to come around and boot us in the backside and say, "There's work to be done. Are you doing it? Am I doing it? Are we keeping the priority that we see in the Scripture for the church?" I was amazed. Some time ago, I read about how a person became a broker in Edward D. Jones and Company. This is some years ago. I don't know if they still have these requirements. But you know what? A few years ago, if you wanted to be a broker for Edward D. Jones and Company, you had to visit 1,200 prospective customers. 1200, 1,200 prospective customers. You had to introduce yourself. You had to explain the Edward D. Jones investment philosophy. And you had to leave your business card. After you did that, you could be a broker for them. How many doors, literally or figuratively, have we knocked on for Jesus Christ? They can do 1,200 just to get a job. God puts people in our paths all the time. It can be door to door, it can be friendship evangelism, it can be inviting people to church. I ran across, and we're going to close because we have a baptism yet. Let me share this with you real quickly. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, there's a preacher by the name of Alexander White, and he pastored a church in Edinburgh. During that time, there was a salesman named Rigby who would travel to Edinburgh regularly just to hear him preach. When he would travel there and go hear him preach, he'd invite other businessmen to go along with him. One Sunday morning, he asked a fellow traveler to go to church with him. Reluctantly, the man said yes. When he heard White's message, he was so impressed that he returned with Rigby to the evening meeting. As the preacher spoke, the man trusted Christ as his Savior. The next morning, as Rigby walked by the home of Pastor White, he felt impressed to stop and tell him how his message had affected the other man's life. When White learned that his caller's name was Rigby, he exclaimed, "You're the man! I've wanted to see you for years!" And then he ran into his study and got a bundle of letters and read some excerpts, all telling of changed lives, and all were businessmen that Rigby brought to hear the gospel. We can do it door to door. We can do it friendship evangelism. We can invite people to church. Question I want to close with is this. Larry Richards asked this question. What do you need to be building into your life right now so that your faith in Christ will be what people remember about you when you die? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. You're so gracious to us. Thank you for the life-giving message of the gospel. And again, we pray, Father, if there's even one in our midst who has never believed in Christ, transferred trust to Him, may they not go another minute without doing business with you. And simply in the quietness of their hearts in this quiet moment, to acknowledge to you that they believe in your Son, transfer trust to Him, thanking you for the forgiveness of sin and for the eternal life that you give. Thank you again, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.